Thank you for being here today. Our scripture reading is from Luke 14, but before I read that, I'll give you just a few sentences about the setting. Last week, when Tim preached in Luke 13 about the narrow door, the picture that Jesus was painting was of a banquet that people wanted to get into but couldn't. Luke continues packaging Jesus' teachings in Luke 14 by not only placing Jesus at a dinner party at the home of a prominent Pharisee, but then Jesus takes advantage of that opportunity to tell three more stories about dinner parties. So you don't get my subheads on my sermon. I've written subheads to myself, and my subhead for this little section is appropriate dinner conversation, ? Here's Jesus' first story from Luke 14. On one occasion, Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath. When he noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you're invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host, and the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, "Give this person your place," and then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. And here's Jesus' punchline. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Last week, when Tim preached on the narrow door, that story that Jesus told also ended with a very similar punchline. Jesus said, many who are first will be last, and last will be first. But this moment reminds me of the scene from The Fellowship of the Ring when Bilbo Baggins makes a speech at his 11th birthday party. He starts by naming the various clans who are attending, and then he says, I am immensely fond of you all, and 11 years is too short a time to live among such excellent and admirable hobbits. So far, so good. But then Bilbo says, I don't know half of you half as well as I should like, and I like less than half of you half as well as you deserve. Tolkien writes, this was unexpected and rather difficult. There was some scattered clapping, but most of them were trying to work it out and see if it came to a compliment. You could say the same thing about Jesus' teaching. It was even perhaps a little more unexpected and difficult than Bilbo's. By the way, I have to say, you probably already know this, and it's redundant for me to even add, but Bilbo's birthday, which was also Frodo's, is September 22nd. Tomorrow. So I thought it was only appropriate to share. But imagine this scene at the Pharisee's house. The guests have arrived, dinner's ready, and everybody's chatting as they move toward the table. As they're being seated, Jesus, the famous teacher, speaks up. So the conversation sort of dies down. And then comes that awkward moment when everybody realizes he's calling out their foolishness for jockeying for position. I imagine they were each like, wait, what? Is he talking about me? Very awkward. This next section is called Prophesying with Our Mouths Full. Eating together has always been a big deal for the people of God. Holy services in the Old Testament were often celebrated with food, and there's a well-known Jewish saying that summarizes the content and practice of Jewish festivals, particularly Passover, Purim, and Hanukkah. And it goes like this. They tried to kill us. God saved us. Let's eat. This tradition continued then in the New Testament. We often find Jesus attending meals and using meals as object lessons like he did in the story that we read today. The night before he was betrayed, we know that at the Passover meal that he shared with his disciples, he instituted the Lord's Supper to help us live into the awareness of his life in us. Acts 2:42 says that after the resurrection, the early disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then verse 46 of Acts 2 says, they broke bread from house to house and ate their food with glad and generous hearts. And the book of Jude calls those meals, combined with the Lord's Supper, agape feasts. So, why all these references in the Bible to meals? One answer has to do with the main point of Jesus' story we just read. Eating together is a shared experience of community in which everybody is equal. It levels the playing field and demonstrates our common need to eat and our shared love for food. To welcome people to our table is to invite them into our homes and lives and share an experience with them in which we're all the same. Eating together can be a prophetic act of solidarity, particularly in cultures where wealthy people and poor people don't normally associate. In fact, just before the passage we read, and then again just after, the kingdom of God itself is described as a banquet. In this context, Jesus describes an important part of our life together in the kingdom of God. Our aim should not be to exalt ourselves, but rather to always take the lower place and to put other people first. This was undoubtedly counterintuitive to Jesus' listeners, just as it is for us today. Think of the ways, if we were meeting around tables, we could use this as a discussion question. Think of the ways that humility runs diametrically opposed to our contemporary Western culture. Here's just two. The first has to do with our democracy. As Winston Churchill said with his characteristic British wit, democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the other forms that have been tried from time to time. It's become all about power, hasn't it? Domination, coercion. Who can win by raising the most money and controlling the conversation and discrediting the opposition? Being humble hardly fits with the current state of affairs in our government institutions and the media. The second reason humility is unpopular in our culture has to do with our attitude toward prosperity. This was a problem for Israel, just as it is for us. In Deuteronomy 8, Israel stood at the border of Canaan, and Moses was giving the people some last-minute instruction before they enter into the promised land without him. And here's what he says. When you have eaten your fill and have built fine houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks have multiplied, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then do not exalt yourself, forgetting the Lord your God. Do not say to yourself, my power and might, the might of my own hand have gotten me this wealth. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, so that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your ancestors, as he is doing today. Obviously, prosperity is not sinful. It can be a tremendous blessing with great responsibility. But prosperity can be a huge temptation to pride. We could cite lots of other ways in which our present culture makes choosing the lowest place and putting others first almost laughable. But probably it wasn't easy in the first century either, and yet Jesus practiced what he preached, choosing not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. We're invited to be transformed into his likeness and follow his steps. So, why is being humble and putting others first such a big deal to God? In a word, it's love. God is love. The greatest commandment is to love. The community of God is to be characterized and recognized by its love. And loving others means humbly serving them, just as God in Christ has served us. People who are full of themselves, too full of themselves to think about others, are rarely considered loving people. But when we put ourselves aside and consider how we can build up other people, everybody wins. So, what are some practical ways that we can choose the lowest place and put others first in our relationships so that we don't have to have that awkward conversation with Jesus? Here are a few ideas. Just random thoughts I had. First, look for opportunities to serve without being repaid. Volunteer not to be the hero, but to bless other people. This is the point of Jesus' very next teaching in the second dinner party story that he tells in Luke 14. It says, Jesus said to the one who had invited him, so before when he was talking to everybody because they were choosing the best places, now he turns to the host. And was he talking loud enough for everybody to hear, or was he just whispering so only he and the host could hear? I don't know. But one way or another, here we go with another awkward conversation. In fact, sometimes I wonder if Jesus today would have been diagnosed as being just about this much on the spectrum. He doesn't seem to have a lot of awareness of what you're supposed to say in public and what you're not supposed to say in public that makes other people really uncomfortable. But here we go. He said also to the one who invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends or brothers and sisters or relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Again, awkward. Another way that we can put other people first is to practice the fine and almost lost art of careful listening. And this is like the worst for me. Give other people the floor. In Stephen Covey's book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, his fifth habit is, seek first to understand, then to be understood. Taking time to listen and to ask questions makes other people feel important, which is good because they are. Another idea, we can try to withhold our criticism, especially in public. Now, we do need to think critically and to form our own opinions, but we can consider whether our thoughts really need to be shared out loud in that particular moment. So what if we're convinced we're right and they're wrong? Think about it. Jesus was right and we were wrong, and he went to the cross for us anyway. That's humility. Here's another idea. We can practice vulnerability wherever we can. This is what Paul teaches in Philippians 2, 1 through 8, which is an amazing teaching about Jesus' work on the cross. But the context of it is how we are to live. This is what Paul starts out with, Philippians 2. If then, and just imagine a fellowship where that's characterized by these words, Paul says, if then there is any comfort in Christ, any consolation from love, any partnership in the Spirit, any tender affection and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, assuming human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God, who is all-powerful, chooses to relate to us today, just as he did through Jesus, not in power, but in vulnerable love. And we're encouraged to follow God's example and do the same. Of course, vulnerability is a difficult word in our culture. We need to keep ourselves safe. We need to keep other people safe. So we have to be realistic about the ways in which vulnerability is an option in the moment, and it's not. But for most of us, for most of the time, we can risk opening our hearts to others and even being honest with them about our shortcomings. So when we say things in a conversation like, oh, that's a good point, I'd never thought about that, or, oh man, I'm gonna have to start thinking more about that, it helps us to build a connection with other people. So those are just some quick ideas of ways that we can practice putting other people first in our everyday lives. But what about our relationship with God? James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Very similar to what Jesus was saying. Peter says the same thing in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. All of you must clothe yourselves with humility in your dealings with one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, what are some practical ways we can humble ourselves before the Lord, as well as before other people? Well, first, all those things that I said in our dealings with other people, they're really ways that we're practicing our humility before the Lord by the way that we treat one another. But also, we can embrace failure as a normal part of life. We almost always learn more from our mistakes than we do from our successes, don't we? Traditional liturgies in the church often begin with a prayer of confession and repentance, but many of us don't really know how to incorporate those practices, repentance and confession, into our lives in a helpful way. If we do think carefully about our failures, it's usually just to beat ourselves up or to try to rationalize why we made the stupid choice we made. But think about it. Nobody's perfect, so don't expect yourself to be. Lower the bar, humble yourself, confess, repent, and move on. Another way that we can humble ourselves before the Lord, again, counterintuitive to our society, is to practice simplicity. Sometimes our lives are so full, we just don't have the time or the mental space to practice developing a God consciousness. So slow down. Review your calendar and consider whether it's too full. Assess your relationship with stuff and maybe consider giving some things away as an act of humbling yourself before God and making more room for your relationship with God to grow. And lastly, and you knew that we would have to come to this because it's me that's speaking today, we develop a consistent spiritual practice that includes some silence and solitude to express our humility before God. In the 12th century, a monk known as Guido II wrote a book called The Ladder of Monks, and in it he described the practice of Lectio Divina. This was the first time that this practice was really codified into these four steps: Lectio, Meditatio, Oratio, and Contemplatio. Reading, meditation, prayer, and contemplation. So as we leave these up on the board for a second, let's consider, what's the difference between meditation and contemplation, and what does this have to do with humbling ourselves before the Lord? Well, meditation and contemplation, both of those words are big words. They can mean a lot of different things, and they do mean different things in different contexts, so it can be confusing. But in this context, meditation is basically thinking carefully and in a focused way about something. You read, for example, a short passage of scripture or a poem or a few paragraphs from a favorite author, and you ask yourself, how am I doing in this area? Or have I experienced this? Or how does this apply to my present situation? That's meditation. You're just rolling over in your mind the thoughts of what you've just read. But contemplation in this context is something different. In contemplation, we let go of that discursive thinking. As those thoughts come into our minds, rather than chewing on them and mulling them over, which is a helpful process, but at this last stage, we just let them pass right on by. Sometimes, occasionally repeating a simple word or focusing on our breathing can help us detach from the multitude of other thoughts that are constantly flowing through our minds. So, what does this kind of contemplative practice have to do with humility? Well, it's all about surrender. In contemplation, we're learning how to live without making decisions or plans. We're not dreaming about what we'd like to have happen or fretting about what might happen. We're not replaying unpleasant conversation we had the day before and so on. Instead, we're letting go of all that stuff. We're setting aside our reasoning self, which is awesome, which we need to survive, which we employ in 99.9% of our day. But for just a moment, we're setting all of that aside and sitting in quiet availability to God. We describe people who put themselves first as being full of themselves. It makes sense then to humble ourselves. We need to practice letting go of our agenda and emptied ourselves just as Jesus emptied himself. Some contemplative teachers say that breaking the hold our monkey mind can have on us is almost impossible without some sort of consistent contemplative practice. Conversely, when we include this quiet, simple rendezvous with God in our day, we practice emptying ourselves and making room in our lives to be humbly open and receptive to God's Spirit in whatever might come to us throughout the course of our day. I'll close with these two simple thoughts. First, humbling ourselves can be difficult, but it can also be immensely freeing. We don't have to be the strongest or the fastest. We don't have to be the smartest or the best looking. All that pressure we've felt from feeling as if it's important that we accomplish great things, we can just let all that go and remember that in the kingdom of God, it's the humble servant who's the greatest of all. And second, let's acknowledge the paradox that it takes a very healthy sense of self to choose the lowest place, to, as it were, give yourself up. When we put ourselves first, we're often trying to convince ourselves that we really are important. But when we're secure in the love of God and the knowledge that we already have infinite dignity and value, always, no matter what, we always have infinite dignity and value. When we remember that, we can much more easily choose the lowest place and let others go first. So with that, let's practice humbling ourselves by sitting quietly. In the next 60 seconds, and I'll set a timer here to make sure we don't go long. You don't even have to worry about that. In the next 60 seconds, as thoughts enter your mind, which they will, and that's one way that this is an interesting exercise, is just you may realize for the first time in a while just how busy your mind almost always is and just how hard it is to quiet it. As thoughts enter your mind, gently practice letting them go. It's not wrong to let them enter your mind. They will. I wonder if it's almost neurologically impossible to keep them from entering your mind. But just, oh, yep, and let them go. Instead, focus perhaps on a single word. Love, or humility, or God. Or you can focus on your breath, and that will help you not to get attached to these thoughts as they stream by. So, with that, here we go. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am. Be still and know. Be still. Be. And then let's say these words together. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.